the passage I wanted to read here this morning is one that is familiar with this time of year, and it's found in Matthew chapter 21, reading the opening 17 verses. Indeed, all the gospel records contain what is often referred to as the triumphal entry. That moment in Jesus' life and ministry that brought him to a place of fulfillment and completion, where he would ride into Jerusalem for the final time, in that week building up to his death and ultimate resurrection. There's a sense to which there is an escalating sense of divine purpose and will and fulfillment. As we read the gospel accounts, it's so interesting to see how during this final week, leading up to the cross, some of the most significant things happened. Some of the most significant sermons were preached. And yet all of that was to fulfill the word of God. And this is the passage that is all too familiar to most of us, I'm sure, where it says this, that as they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her, and tie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to daughter Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven." When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." Jesus entered the temple courts and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. "It is written," he said to them, "my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers." The blind and the lame came to him at the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did, and the children shouting in the temple courts, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. "Do you hear what these children are saying?" they asked him. "Yes," replied Jesus. "Have you never read, from the lips of children and infants, you, Lord, have called forth your praise?" And he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, where he spent the night. Now, as we look at something of the word of the Lord here, in Matthew's account, there is reference to a donkey and the colt. Now, in Mark, Luke, and John, there's only one reference to a colt. So, why is there a disparity, as it would appear? Well, I think it's because Matthew is focusing on very much the fulfillment of prophecy. Zechariah chapter 9, speaking of the coming king riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Whereas the other three gospel accounts just reference the colt itself. But there's no contradiction. It's all about focus and the message that the writer is seeking to communicate. Now, I've listed another passage, which is quite an interesting passage, because we know in the early years around Jerusalem, the city of David, it was in its original form known as a Jebusite stronghold that later would become the city of David, Jerusalem itself. Now, there's a passage of scripture found in Samuel chapter 5, verses 6 through to 7, where it says, And the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who said to David, "You will not come in here, but the blind and the lame will ward you off," thinking, "David cannot come in here." Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is, the city of David. So in Samuel's account, David is seeking to capture this stronghold to become his place of residency and the citadel of power. But there were those who said, "Well, even the blind and the lame and the weak will ward you off, David. You cannot come into this place." But David did. And it became his city, Jerusalem itself. But here we have Jesus, the greatest son of David. And what does he do? He comes in. He brings the word of the Lord. And the blind and the naked and those in need, they came to him. And the Bible says that he healed them all. What a wonderful picture that is. That it doesn't matter who says you can't, or who says you won't, or who says you are not able. If God has spoken about taking a city, then a city will be taken. It may not be a literal city. It may be some area of your life that you think this is a bit of a stronghold. And the enemy would say, well, even if the weakest person came, they could ward you off. Circumstances can prevent you from coming. Obstacles can arise and put you off. But God says, stay focused. Keep your hearts and minds upon him. And he will bring you into a place of victory. So when Jesus comes in, the blind and the lame came to him at the temple. And he healed them. The very thing that was said to David that couldn't happen, Jesus comes along as the greatest son of David and fulfills all that God had intended. So here we have what is known as the triumphal entry. So it's the final week of Jesus' ministry prior to the cross and ultimate resurrection. Jesus rides in. His ministry is that of the suffering servant in his first entrance into the city. We're told later that Jesus would come again. He would return a second time, not so much as the suffering servant, but rather as the splendid king. And this is the glorious hope that we have, that we await the Lord to return, don't we? That's the blessed hope of the church. We're not told when. We're given certain signs, both in the heavens and also on earth, warnings, signposts. But at the end of the day, only the Father knows the date when the Son will return. So what should that mean for us? Well, it means that we have to be faithful in the calling that God has given to us. The teaching around the return of the Lord is never one that should lead us to abdicating our responsibility as the church, but rather to be actively involved in the work of the kingdom, to be salt and light in the earth, to be faithful and disciplined in the call of God upon our lives in preparation for that day. Whenever that day will be, we're not told. But the Bible says that when the Master sends the Son, will he find those servants faithful around the duties that have been assigned to them? So what is the word of the Lord concerning being ready for the return of the Lord? It is that we might be proved faithful today, serving the Lord in all ways that he has called us to do. So here we have the theme, and Matthew expresses very much the emphasis on the king and his kingdom. Hence the reason why Matthew quotes more Old Testament passages than any other gospel writer, because he's seeking to emphasize to a Jewish audience about the coming king. And that's what we see here. It is Jesus riding into Jerusalem. And there's so much in this text. We can only scratch the surface. But it's all about Jesus. It's all about him. This is the message that needs to be understood today. Jesus in his ministry coming into Jerusalem. So therefore, what is it about Jesus that needs to be understood? What is it about him and his ministry that needs to be looked into? Well, the first thing I want to say here today, and it's all about his fourfold ministry as prophet, priest, king, and judge. Four ministries, all of them interwoven into this passage of scripture in one way or another. But the first emphasis concerns his prophetic ministry as the one who would come to declare the word of God. In fact, that's what Jesus says. For this reason, I have come to bear witness to the truth and to preach. Jesus was a preacher. He was a rabbi in first century Judaism. Brought up at the feet of the rabbis, he attended the synagogue as was his custom. Like all Jewish men, circumcised on the eighth day, learnt and grew within the community, was trained and taught by his father. But he was schooled in the law, the Psalms, and the prophets. But what made the difference when Jesus spoke is the fact that the message that he declared, yes, it was the revelation of God, but also it was the revelation of himself. He was the Word made flesh. And what stood out as far as Jesus' teaching is that he spoke with authority, unlike the Pharisees, the scribes, and the teachers of the law. There was something about Jesus' ministry that had a power and an authority to it that nobody else had ever seen. And partly that was down to the fact that he practiced what he preached. His message was more than just sermons to listen to. It was the kingdom of God in action. His sermons were the gateways for the revelation of God's nature and character. His sermons, yes, they would provoke the mind and challenge the mind to repentance, but also his sermons would touch the heart and ultimately the hands. Head, heart, and hands. Those are the three areas where the word of the Lord would come. And God was looking for transformation in all of these areas. But what was the essential message that Jesus brought as a prophet? Well, to put it very simply, it was a call to repentance in preparation for the coming king. Be ready. Change your hearts and your minds. Think through the kingdom in a different way than you've ever thought through before. See things from a different perspective. See things from a perspective of grace and peace and truth. He would be the prophet who brought God's word to Israel. But unfortunately, there was a pattern of behavior as far as Israel was concerned concerning how they treated prophets. And Jesus, in one of the parables, said, well, like your forefathers, you always persecute the prophets. So Jesus then comes at the right of the end of that journey, that season, where God raised up these prophets at many times and in various ways. All of them were persecuted. So what happened to them was a foretaste of what would happen to Jesus. The final word of God was rejected. It was despised. They wouldn't listen. There were a few who were ready and whose hearts were open. But by and large, the nation rejected the word of the Lord. The owner of the vineyard had sent his son thinking that then the son would be listened to. But the son suffered the same fate as the servants and was killed. You only have to read the Old Testament to see really the fate that would await Jesus as the final word of God. But here the word of the Lord is clear. Jesus came to Jerusalem to bring the word of the Lord. And he'd say things like this. He'd say, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, oh, how I would have longed to gather you as a hen gathers her chicks. But you were not ready on the day of visitation. They weren't ready, even though they'd had thousands of years of preparation through the prophets, through the law, through the Psalms, through various actions of God in their history. They still weren't ready for the day of visitation. And that's a challenge for all of us. Yes, God has visited us, and continues to visit us. But are you ready for the day of God's visitation in your life? Yes, that's salvation. But it's more than just going to heaven. I believe there is a visitation for every single one of us. God's plan and purpose outworked. His grace unfolds. His will comes to pass. But there has to be a moment in which we are ready for that day of visitation. Prepared and open to all that the Lord has. Jesus, as the final word of God, came to his people, and his people received him not. That is the stark reality. He came to his own tribe, his own family, as it were, but they didn't recognize him. Like when Joseph in the Old Testament revealed himself to his brothers after all those years, separate from his family. He revealed himself to them, but they didn't recognize him until he spoke to them and explained who he was. So as Joseph was not recognized by his brothers, so Jesus was not recognized by his brothers, the 12 tribes. But here we have the word of the Lord coming to the people of God. That brings us on to the second aspect, which is very clear, I think, in terms of the text itself. Jesus as the priest, what does he do? He cleanses God's temple. Now, in the other versions of the Gospels, it's recorded in how Jesus came into Jerusalem and then went out of Jerusalem, but the following day came into the temple. But here in Matthew's account, there's one continuous work. He enters the temple having entered into Jerusalem itself. He would come and cleanse the temple. What does he say of the house of God? He would say, "My house will be called a house of prayer." That was the designation. It was the Father's house. But the religious leaders, especially the Sadducees who ran this financial racket, had turned what should be a place of purity into a place of defilement. All of these money changes. Now, what used to happen is that during the feast periods, and especially Passover, Jews used to come from all over the then known world. Now, normally, the local Jews would bring their own sacrifices and carry them on their shoulders. But if you're traveling from Greece or Rome, then you can't bring your own flock of sheep with you. So what they used to do is they used to have a system whereby you could then bring your money, but in order to buy a temple sacrifice, you had to change the normal currency into temple currency. But unfortunately, the exchange rate was absolutely exorbitant. It was a money-making scheme, fleecing the flock, as it were, in more ways than one. But the court of the Gentiles was the closest point at which, yes, the Gentiles could come in approaching God. And yet where there should have been a place of openness and accessibility, the place is cluttered with a fundraising scheme to line the pockets of the Sadducees. No wonder Jesus was indignant. It's funny how, you know, when the children were worshipping and singing songs of joy, how do the religious leaders respond? It says they were indignant. They didn't want any noise in the house of God. They didn't want any disruption to the religiosity. They didn't want any crying babies in the meeting. But Jesus rebuked them and says, "From the lips of children and infants, Lord, you have called forth your praise." Let the children come, Jesus says. Because unless you become like one of these little children, you will not see the kingdom of heaven. It's not about being childish, it's about being childlike. Jesus rebuked these religious hypocrites. They're indignant when children were worshipping in the meeting, but turned a blind eye when there was a financial scam going on in the temple courts. Isn't it amazing how hypocrisy blinds people to the truth? We focus on the wrong thing.
We don't want our meetings to be disturbed, but we're happy to turn a blind eye when it comes to corruption in the temple courts. And Jesus comes in as the priest to cleanse the temple of the Lord. Why? Because the house of God will be called a house of prayer. Not a house of sacrifice or offerings, even those were taking place in that sanctuary. It was a house of prayer. Communication with God. Access into his presence. And all of this money changing and all of this conspiracy and con was a barrier to people connecting with God. And I think in our church life, we have to ask the question, is there anything in our hearts and lives that is a stumbling block for others to come to God? Maybe is it a stumbling block for us to approach the Lord ourselves? Is it a barrier to progress? Is it a hindrance to faith? Is it a blockage concerning holiness? Certainly Jesus pulls no punches when he talks about his Father's house. And tragically, it had become a den of robbers. The priests had become thieves, not servants. Robbers, not teachers. The whole temple system had become corrupted to line the pockets of the religious fraternity. Jesus hates that. And what we see is a side to Jesus that is very rarely seen in the Gospels. The anger of God. The anger of God. If there's one thing that makes God angry, it's when stumbling blocks are put in the place of people who need to come to God but fail to do so because they can't get close enough to him, because there's offense and there's all sorts of hindrances. We must make it easy for people to come to the Lord. We should sow grace and mercy so that anyone can come, irrespective of their background, their status in life, their circumstances, whatever it is that they face. There should be no barriers for people to come to the Lord. And sometimes the biggest barrier can be the church itself. Maybe within our religious frameworks of reference, maybe with regard to our attitudes and some of the things that we do or don't do. It may not be coins on a tabletop, but it can be attitudes embedded in our heart. But the Lord wants to come to his holy temple and cleanse us and renew us and purify us. Jesus was angry, and rightly so. Unfortunately, the priests and the religious leaders weren't bothered about that. They weren't bothered about this scam that was going on in the temple courts. But when the children started to make a noise, suddenly they were up in arms. What hypocrisy. Jesus, our great high priest, comes to the temple. And maybe Jesus is still turning over the tables of the money changers in the church by the Holy Spirit, not to condemn, but to convict. Not to in any way cause a negative sense of disruption, but rather a positive sense of transformation. He's still turning over tables, isn't he? He's still, by his Holy Spirit, bringing conviction and clarity and cleansing to our hearts. But the church, above all else, should be known as a house of prayer. For all nations. What does that mean? It means that the local gathering of the believer in the gathered context of the church should be defined by prayer. Prayer evidenced in worship through the ministry of the word. Prayer as that which engages with God. It's as simple as that. Let us be known as a house of prayer. Not for a nation, but for the nations. Let's believe for the nations. Let's believe that God can bring the nations to us as we're called to go to them. Do you believe that this morning? Let's pray that we might have those wonderful connections with the nations. Let's move on. The third mark of the ministry of Jesus, and this is the most obvious, I'm sure, is as king. Jesus rides into Jerusalem for a number of different reasons. Obviously, to commence his final week prior to the execution on Good Friday. Calvary was in his sights. The cross was right at the very forefront of his thinking. But it was to fulfill the word of the Lord through Zechariah, who would say this: "See, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Hence the reason why Matthew highlights both donkey and foal. What we need to see here is that prophecy was coming to pass. Matthew records on so many occasions the multiplicity of prophecies that were fulfilled. That which happened fulfilled what was spoken. Jesus wasn't on some kind of personal pilgrimage doing his own thing. He was walking and living according to the will of the Father. Everything that happened to him happened according to the will of God. Do you believe that? Even though it was tragic on Friday and glorious on Sunday, everything that happened to Jesus happened according to the will and purpose of God. Zechariah had spoken of this. He was one of those post-exilic prophets, whereby after the Jews had returned from exile after 70 years, there was Zechariah, there was Malachi, there was Haggai, then there were the leaders, there was Nehemiah, there was Ezra, there was Zerubbabel. This was the post-exilic community. And it was into that second temple period, the word of the Lord would come to Israel: "See, your king comes to you. Your king comes." How does he come? Does he come on a horse, a charger for war, as a victorious king coming to vanquish and to overthrow? No. He comes gentle. He comes as one riding on a donkey. Jesus comes to present himself as a king of peace. Donkeys speak of peace. Horses speak of war. Jesus came to display the full and true humility. A borrowed donkey, no army, no crown, no palace. He just came in simplicity and rode in to die, thus revealing the nature of his kingdom. As in John's gospel it would say, as Jesus would speak to the Roman leader, he says, "My kingdom is not of this world. For if it were, then my followers would have prevented my capture." And this is the crux of the whole matter as to why was Jesus rejected. They celebrated his arrival. "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." The Bible says that the whole of Jerusalem was stirred. It wasn't just a small little group of people outside the city walls. The whole of the city was awakened. This was a major event. But unfortunately, the kind of king that Jesus was and the kind of kingdom that Jesus brought was not what they expected. They wanted a heroic leader. They wanted another David, maybe another Solomon. They wanted a Samson or an Elijah. They wanted someone to kick out the Romans, restore the temple, restore the nation. They wanted military might, not humility. They wanted conquest, not sacrifice. They wanted power, not humility. What they were looking for is a Messiah who would restore the nation physically. No wonder the disciples, even prior to Jesus' ascension, still had this picture in their minds. And they asked Jesus, "Are you at this time going to restore the kingdom of God to Israel? Are you going to restore it and bring it back to how we want it to be?" And what does he say? "It's not for you to know the times or the seasons, which God has set by his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you." Did he dismiss their question? No. He just reframed it in a different way to captivate their minds to see different perspective and different
priorities. The kingdom of God would come, but not in the way that they would expect. The king would not sit upon an earthly throne. He would be enthroned upon a piece of wood, nailed there. His body marred and scarred, his back plowed like a field, his face unrecognizable. A crown of thorns was the crown that this world gave him. Nails were that which pinned him to his throne. Earthly, powerful, yet in the will and purpose of God, was part of God's plan. The cross was never an afterthought. It was never plan B. It was always at the heart of what God had purposed right from the Garden of Eden. Even before then, it says of Christ that he was the Lamb of God slain even at the foundation of the world. Before creation, there was redemption. We need to see that. And upon that cross, we would see the kingdom perfectly revealed. And from the cross, the king would declare his word. Forgiveness, acceptance. Today you'll be with me in paradise to the other thief on the cross. And so much more, seven glorious statements from the cross. And then he would ascend, be raised from the grave. 40 days later, he'd return to the Father, ascend back into heaven, and sit down at the right hand of the Father. Glorious and majestic. Where is the throne of Christ today? Is it on earth or is it in heaven? It's in heaven, where he sits enthroned. And he must remain there until all of his enemies are at his footstool. There's so much in there. But the king was enthroned, but not in the way the Jews expected. The king showed his power, but not in the ways that they wanted. The king demonstrated his glory, but not in the ways that Solomon or David did. Everything that we know about Jesus in his nature and character, we know because of death and resurrection. Yes, there was a provocation, a public response. Suddenly the city is stirred, but the king has come. Hallelujah. And maybe the king still comes to us, but we don't recognize him. The world still is looking for heroic leaders, powerful men and women, dictators who rule the roost and transform nations. But that's not how the kingdom of God works. So with that in mind, let's come to the fourth and final point. He comes as a judge. He rebukes the nation. Justice and peace would be the message that he would bring. He would judge, yes. But all of these ministries, prophet, priest, king, and judge, would be perfectly fulfilled and realized in and through the cross. That's where we understand everything. Without the cross and the resurrection, the life and ministry of Jesus doesn't make any sense whatsoever. His prophetic word, his priestly duty, his kingly reign, justice and peace all come to us in and through the cross. That's what next Wednesday, as we go to Good Friday, as we come to Easter Sunday, it's all about the cross, isn't it? That's why Jesus came, to bear witness to the truth. But for this reason, he would come and give his life as a ransom for many. So let's come to a conclusion here. And there's a passage of scripture I want to read from Revelation chapter 19. Here in Matthew's gospel, we have the triumphal entry, but then there's the promise of the triumphal re-entry. This is what John saw and recorded. He says, in chapter 19, verse 11 through to 16, I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire,
And on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Who's this? It's the same one who rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. But this is his return, the triumphal re-entry, when he'll return not as the suffering servant, but as the splendid king. Not riding on a donkey, but riding on a horse. The armies of heaven will follow him. This is what John saw. Out of his mouth come a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. This is the same Jesus. But you could say, well, in Matthew's gospel, it's Jesus, meek and mild, but now we have Jesus, this conquering king. What has changed? What has happened? I tell you what's happened. Sin has been overcome. Death has been defeated. The enemies of the kingdom have been brought to nothing. That which was sown in weakness has been raised in power. Death and resurrection changes everything. It is the same Jesus. The angels would say to the disciples prior to the ascension of the Lord, yes, at that time, that this same Jesus will come back in exactly the same way that you've seen him go up. Where did he go up from? The Mount of Olives. Where does the Bible say he'll return to? The Mount of Olives. You see, this is what history is building towards. But Christ will return. What changes from becoming a suffering servant to a splendid king? He was both and is still the one who bears in his flesh the marks of the cross, the only man-made things in heaven. He still carries the wounds because the Bible says that they at his return will look upon the one whom they have pierced and they will mourn. He still carries the marks of the cross. But they're healed. He reigns in glory, seated at the right hand of the Father. But he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And this is the one truth that the nations will acknowledge. Every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's coming. That will happen. We either bow out of reverence and humility, or the nations bow because of the authority and sovereignty of God. Either way, Jesus will be worshipped and honored. And that's what we need to see. So the word of the Lord here today is that the king has come and the king is coming. On the day of his visitation, we need to be a people who are ready. Maybe this week we'll see a point of visitation for you. Maybe the word of the Lord will come. Something will happen. God will work his purpose in and through your life. And we need to be ready in that moment so that when visitation comes, we're ready. Amen? Amen. Let's just pray together, shall we? Father, we thank you, O God, for your word. We thank you because your word is timeless and true. We thank you because your word is everlasting. And today of all days, Lord, we say, God, just be glorified here in our midst. We thank you for all that we remember, all that we look forward to in this time and season in the Christian calendar. And we just pray that we might be a people who are ready, prepared, disciplined, content, so that when you come, as you have done, Lord, we are ready to move with you by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.